I'm kind of catching everybody up. This morning, last week at the end of it, we headed into the, as far as the trek into the tabernacle, we were at the laver. And I'll tell you, I did not expect so much to be coming from the laver. I have spent all week with smoke rolling out of my ears and frustrated because I didn't know what I was supposed to share because I had so much going on inside of me. My wife probably caught the brunt of that, unfortunately, when I get a little stressed over it. And it's Saturday night and you don't have that peace. You know what you're talking about is a little bit different, but God is faithful and my wife is gracious. So let's move on into the tabernacle this morning. There's a picture of the tabernacle, and I show these just to kind of keep them fresh in our minds. This is what we're studying. Ultimately, we know we are now the tabernacle. But there is a message in the tabernacle that applies directly to us. So our heart is to see, to understand the function of the tabernacle and everything that went on at the tabernacle for the purpose of being able to practically apply it to our lives. Amen? That's what it's all about. We've got to get the practical application. How? What is the type and shadow that's in the tabernacle that applies to me directly in my life now? This is a diagram of it that I would like everybody to kind of keep in their mind. When I remember when I did Spirit, Soul, and Body, my daughter Katie, and I started asking her questions about Spirit, Soul, and Body, and she started, anybody that was here remember the diagram that I had on the overhead, she started with her hands. She said, yeah, and I remember, and there was Spirit, and there was Soul, and she started drawing it, and I knew it was in her head. The visuals are a very good thing to remember. So I put this in here just to kind of refresh, keep this in front of us. You have the Holy of Holies, the holy place of the sanctuary, and then you have the outer court. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. In the holy place was the altar of incense, the candlestick, and the table of showbread. And in the outer court was the laver and the brazen altar. And then you have my fancy gate down there towards the right that is, that's represented by the colors that were in the gate. Which, we are now the tabernacle. It represents the Holy of Holies would be our spirit. The holy place would be our soul. And the outer court would be our body. In the spirit, we now have the presence of God or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the soul is our mind, will, and emotions, represented by the table of showbread, the candlestick, and the altar of incense. And then in the body, we have the kidneys, and we're really close for me being able to teach. I know everybody's been kind of wondering, what do you mean, kidneys? I will explain that. We've got to get through the laver, which at this point seems like it could take weeks with all the stuff God's been showing me, but as he moves us forward through that, but I will you will have an understanding of why these are determined as the kidneys. In scripture, it says that the Lord examines the heart and he tries the reins. The word reins means kidneys. The same thing when they talk about the sacrifices, when they would sacrifice an animal and they were to take the kidneys and the lobe of the liver and all of that. It's the same word in the Hebrew that he tries the reins, and we do have spiritual kidneys that help us. So we're close to being able to be able to teach that. Moving on, the laver. This is where we're at. I don't know that that's what it looked like. Actually, there's not a whole lot that we do know about the laver. It's one of the furnishings that were in the tabernacle that there is not a whole lot of information about the laver. There's no record of what it looked like. Nobody really knows how big it was or how it was carried. Everything else in the tabernacle is described on how they carry it and what it looked like, really a whole lot more in detail. But the laver, there really isn't a whole lot of information about it. But the message in the laver is huge. This we do know. It was made from the bronze mirrors the women brought out of Egypt. And there is even, they would take the bronze mirrors and they were hammered. One of the words in the Hebrew when it's describing it actually means to hammer it out. And anybody that's ever worked with metal, you take a flat piece of metal and begin hammering on it. And the next thing you know, it starts going like this. And you can make drums out of it. You make all kinds of stuff out of it. But it starts getting a concave shape. We know that it held water. It was made from the bronze mirrors that the women brought out of Egypt. Specifically says that in scripture. We know that it held water for cleansing. We know that it was placed between the brazen altar and the door of the tabernacle or the sanctuary. We also know that Aaron was brought here and stripped of his garments. He was washed and then clothed in the priestly garments. And then the priest handling the sacrifices at the brazen altar had to be cleansed prior to entering the sanctuary. They also had to wash at the laver prior to presenting the sacrifices on the brazen altar. They had to wash prior to it, and then they had to wash afterwards. They had to wash the blood from their hands and the dirt and the blood from their feet before they entered into the holy place. When it's talking about Aaron was brought here and stripped of his garments, when you read about the tabernacle, the first time that it is assembled, when they go to consecrate the tabernacle and set it forth and everything, it describes him bringing Aaron to the laver, and he is stripped of his garments, he is washed, and then he is clothed in the priestly garments, okay? He's given a new identity. He's clothed in the priestly garments, and then from there he is anointed with an anointing oil, and from there they offer up the sacrifices, and then he begins to go in on the Day of Atonement, goes into the holy place in the Holy of Holies. That's what I'm referring to here. They had to wash. It represented cleansing. There is a vital message in the laver. And I say vital because it specifically says that if they failed to wash before they offered up sacrifices, or they failed to wash before they went into the holy place, he tells them, make sure that they wash, lest they die. Okay? Their life depended on the cleansing that took place at the laver. So I would say that the message is vital. Would you? We need to get this message. Our lives depend on it. Our spiritual lives definitely do. Aaron put off the old, was cleansed by the water, and he was clothed in the new. The laver is a place of identity. It's a place of self-reflection. All self-judgment must be dealt with. This is the last place, or next to the last place, that you see bronze. When you enter into the holy place, there is no bronze, meaning there is no judgment in the holy place. There is no judgment in the Holy of Holies. There is nothing represented by the bronze. Once you get past and go behind the veil and into the holy place, you see the laver is the last place where there is an actual function to the priest. They're at the laver. It's the last place where all the judgment is dealt with. And the last place that you see judgment is the sockets or the foundation of the five pillars as you entered in to the first veil into the holy of holy, or into the holy place, excuse me. That's the last place you see bronze. But is in the function of the priesthood, this is the last place that you see. Okay, this is the last place in the outer court prior to entering into the holy place. All self-judgment must be dealt with. It was a place of self-reflection, represented by the bronze mirrors. All judgment against others had to be dealt with, and all judgment against God must be dealt with also. There's no more judgment. From this point on, there's no judgment in it. So all of it had to be dealt with. And I say judgment against God, and people will say, well, I don't have judgment against God. Oh, we do it all the time. Big time. A lot of times, well, when Adam sinned in the garden, when God questions him about it, he says, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And God said, did you eat of the tree that I told you not to? And he said, it was that woman that you gave me. He blames it on the woman. There's the defilement of the relationship between men and women. There's the defilement of the relationship of mankind with mankind. Okay. And then ultimately he says, it was the woman that, oh, by the way, you gave her to me. So he's got judgment against God. And really, when you start thinking about it, everything that's happened in our lives, we will point fingers at everybody else and blame them for it. But ultimately, when it comes to God, we're mad because how could you let this happen to me? If you're a loving God, then how can there be murder? If you're a loving God, then how could this happen to me? And really, when we get brutally honest about it, we've got judgment against God. We're mad at God. Quickest way to see this is when we lose a loved one. That is one of the things that we deal with, and usually the anger part of grief, when we've lost a loved one, when we get to that anger stage, and I don't say stages, everybody's different, but a normal process of grieving a loss of a loved one, you will go through a time where there will be anger that you're dealing with, and generally the anger is not understanding, and how could you let this happen to me? Why did you take them from me, God? And usually the anger has to do with our judgment against God. The old identity must be stripped away. Defilement must be washed away, and I must be clothed in my God-given identity. This is where we left off last week. The bronze represents judgment. The mirrors represent self-judgment, or perhaps the judgment of someone else in regards to our self-awareness. And that's kind of a tricky little way of wording in there, but the judgment has to deal with when I've judged someone else, everything is revolving around my self-awareness and how it affects me. If I'm judging you, it's because of how it's affecting me. Okay? I might get really righteous and have judgment against you because the way you're treating one of my children or a brother or sister, but ultimately it's about how it's going to affect me. Okay? So the mirrors represent self-judgment, and it can be judgment towards someone else, but it's always going to be in regard to self, how it is affecting you. The self-awareness of man is really our big problem. The water represents cleansing, washing, or bathing. The water also represents the word. Now, we've talked about, last week I mentioned, you've got the reflection of the bronze mirrors. As you would walk up and look into the laver, you would see the reflection off the bronze mirrors. So even as you approached it, from wherever you were at, when you looked at it, you're going to see a reflection. Okay? But the reflections are different. The reflection in the bronze mirrors is perceived through judgment, whereas the reflection in the water is perceived through the cleansing of the word. Meaning this, as we learn about this, what it should be is the bronze mirrors are going to be the reflection based on judgment, okay? But when I peer into the water and receive what's in the water, which is where we're at and what we're going to learn, when I receive what's in the word, I should see the pure reflection. I should see the image of his son. If I understand what takes place at the labor, the reflection is going to change. I'm going to get past the judgment. As I approach, I'm going to get past the judgment that I'm seeing in the bronze mirrors, and I'm going to peer into the water. I'm going to have my hands cleansed and my feet cleansed. I'm going to be washed, okay, given a new identity, and the reflection in the water is going to have a totally different message than the reflection of the mirrors, okay? But I've got to be willing to get past the self-judgment. I've got to be willing to face the judgment that's represented in the bronze before I'm ever going to see into the water, okay? And really, it matters. It's a matter of perspective. Imagine walking up to something, you could walk up to that bronze polished that you could see a reflection in it without any water or anything. Okay? If it's got water in it, you could see both. It's a matter of perspective and what you choose to look at. Right? If I walk up to the bronze and it's full of water, I can look through the water, the reflection is going to be on the surface of the water. I can look past the water and I can still see my reflection in the mirror, in the bronze. Or I can adjust my perspective and I can see my reflection on the surface of the water. Right? It's all a matter of perspective. The labor is all about perspective. We have to understand the parallel between water and the word. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Look at verse 2 again. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The second paragraph there in the different font, this is out of the Interlinear Bible, which means it is, you look directly at the Hebrew words and you see a kind of a different translation. The Interlinear says this, "And the earth, she became chaos and vacancy and darkness over surfaces of the abyss, and the Spirit of Elohim, or the Spirit of God, vibrating or brooded over the surfaces of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light." The earth became chaos and vacancy and darkness over surfaces of the abyss. It begins to describe what's the condition of the earth at this time. It's chaos, okay? "And vacancy and darkness over the surfaces of the abyss, and the Spirit of Elohim vibrated or brooded over the surfaces of the water." The word brooded, and the vibrating, it's like a hen laying or a bird laying on a nest of eggs. They brood over it. They sit down on it. There's an incubation process, and that's what this is describing. The Spirit of God brooded over the surfaces of the water, and he was brooding over it. He was incubating, meaning there was something, it's very personal. Do you go sticking your hand under a mama hen when she's sitting on eggs? I'm not. But there's a process, and when you surely start thinking about what it's talking about here, the Spirit of God was vibrating over the surfaces of the waters. He was brooding over it. Something was going on that he was incubating, and he was getting ready to deal with the chaos. Okay? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The Spirit of God moved upon the waters, and he spoke. From where? from the surface of the waters. He said, be light, and there was light. And if you start, this is not talking about the sun and the moon. You gotta go, this is in verse 3. You gotta go to verse 14 before it describes that he creates the sun and the moon. This has nothing to do with the sun and the moon and the stars at this point. This has everything to do with God is bringing order to chaos. It has everything to do with recognizing that it's upon the surface of the waters and the chaos, and he begins to brood over and incubate over it, and from the surface of the water, in that heart that he has, he began to bring structure and order to what was going on. And the first thing he said is, be light. And there was light. He began to bring a division between light and darkness. He began to structure and order, which what? Started dealing with the chaos and the condition of the earth. Okay? There's a process here. Give me a minute. And God saw the light, and it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. God deals with the chaos by bringing structure and order, and he did it by speaking. And it's important about where he's speaking from. It's the surface of the water. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when you look at the baptism of Jesus, all three of them are the same. It says, and when Jesus was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus comes up out of what? The water. Here he comes. He comes up out of the water. The Spirit of God comes upon him. Where? At the water. And then the Father speaks, and he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He speaks identity. Anybody ever struggle with who you are? I mean, come on, we probably all have if we get really honest about it. I've got four children that are adopted, and I watch them struggle with who they are. There's an identity struggle there. And I'm not picking on them because the Bible says that we are all adopted into the family of God. We all struggle with this whole thing of identity and who we are. Who am I? And it's not in regards to who I am in concerns to my self-awareness. It's the big question is, who am I in regards to this holy God that everybody says there is? Who am I according to God? If he created me, then who am I according to him? Identity struggle is the same as the chaos that was upon the earth. You start seeing this lay out, and there are some direct things here that parallel the water. We're going to get into the word baptized before this whole thing is over with. Not today. I am not even going to try to go there today. It says when he was baptized, meaning he was immersed in the water, when he went up straightway out of the water, specifically says out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Not only was he saying it to Jesus, okay? Think about it. It's from here he's led into the wilderness. The temptation happens. The temptation is use the things of the Spirit to satisfy your flesh. You can look at every one of the temptations that is in the wilderness, and all the enemy is tempting him to do, use the things of the Spirit, and remember, this is after he's declared who he is. He's given an identity. You are the Son of God. And he's declared to everybody that was around there to bear witness to it, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And he's immediately led out of the wilderness. And what does the enemy do? Why don't you use those things of the Spirit to satisfy your flesh? Satisfy who you are as being fully man. Okay? He's declared who he is by the Spirit of God. But right after that, after he's tempted, is when his ministry begins. Ministry begins after this point. But he's got to know who he is before his ministry begins. John 3, I love this. I have been in John 3, I've been there for 2 days solid. But I have studied John 3, and it's probably, verse 16 is probably one of the most famous verses in all the scripture that everybody quotes. But this conversation that he has with Nicodemus is powerful. And every time I turn around, God's given another revelation of what he's really saying and what's going on there. Verse 1 says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, immediately, what do you think about when it says that? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do you have to be born again to go to heaven? Not everybody at once. Wow. Is that what it's talking about here? I don't know. That was an honest answer. I love it. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I would venture out there and say the majority of the time, especially when we're young Christians, or the way that the gospel has been presented to us, it is specifically talking about you have to be born again to go to heaven at the end of your life. It's kind of a natural thing, and it becomes that fire insurance gospel. Okay? And I don't mean that, I'm not saying that people aren't saved if they've been to a crusade or anything like that. I'm looking at the way the church has presented the gospel message so often. And we wonder why the church is hanging out at the brazen altar instead of walking in the authority and the power and the humility and all the stuff that we're supposed to be walking in. Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That part that's in bold letters, here's the interlinear translation of it. If anyone is not generated anew, he is not able to be perceiving the kingdom of God. If I'm not generated anew, I will not perceive the kingdom of God. In the labor that I was talking about earlier, if I'm not generated anew, I will not perceive the reflection that I'm supposed to see in the labor. I'm going to be catching the judgment because that's where I've been walking at all my life. I've been walking in the self-judgment, my self-awareness. Before Christ, I'm completely consumed in me. It's all about me. You can say, it's all about me. Every one of us has done this. Without Christ, this is the problem with man is we're consumed with self. This is why we argue and fight with one another, because we're consumed with self. And we spend all our time trying to prove to the other person that we're right. To the point that we tear them down and kill them, just like Cain did with his brother. We've got to be right. There is something in us that just has to be right. This says, if anyone is not generated anew, that word generated in the Greek is the same word that we get our word Genesis from, that we were reading from earlier. Genesis means creation or born. Okay? It's from a Greek word, and this Greek word, and I'm using the word generated, and I'm going to be using it a lot, because by the time we get to this in the next couple of weeks, you're going to hear this generated. It is a big deal. It means to be born. It means to be created. And he's telling him, if anyone is not generated anew, he is not able to be perceiving the kingdom of God. You have no perception of the kingdom of God. This isn't talking about heaven at the end of your life. This is talking about perceiving and having an understanding and any idea at all of what it means to be in God's kingdom and live kingdom now. This is talking about now. Nicodemus says unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Good job, Nicodemus. Take it straight to the flesh. We do the same thing. Nicodemus, actually that word Nico, the beginning of it is, he is like the master or the ruler of the people. And it's where we get our word, that first part of it, Nico, is where we get the name Nike. It's conqueror. Conqueror of the people. And that's where Nike gets its name. It's a Greek word. But Nicodemus, you got to realize who he is. There's a lot said just in his name. He is the master of the people. He's a Pharisee. He is supposed to understand the law more than anyone else. He's supposed to understand the Mosaic law, the sacrificial law, all of the things of the first covenant. He's supposed to have this grand understanding of all of it. And Nicodemus says unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into a second time into his mother's womb and be born or be generated? That word born, begotten, all those words mean that same one in the Greek is generated. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born or generated of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. If anyone is not generated, this is interlinear, if anyone is not generated out of water and of spirit, he cannot be coming into the kingdom of God. What did Jesus do? He came up out of the water and he was generated or created in the spirit. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Why? Because God the Father spoke it. And when he speaks, what happens? The same thing. Let there be light. And there was light. When the Father speaks, things happen. Okay, that's how he creates. Jesus comes up out of the water and the Spirit of God speaks. If anyone is not generated out of water and of spirit, he cannot be coming into the kingdom of God. That which is born or that which is generated of the flesh is flesh, and that which is generated of the spirit is spirit. You see this starting to lay out? This message is huge to Nicodemus. Jesus says, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again, or you must be generated again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst tell whence it cometh. I love King James. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born or generated of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. You must be generated anew. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is generated of the Spirit. The Spirit blows where it wills, and you hear it, but you do not perceive where it comes from and where it is leading. So is everyone that is generated out of the Spirit. Last week, I talked about John 13. They're at the Last Supper, and in the book of John, I better read it. Where's my Bible at? It's up there. Sitting on the shelf. All right, if you will, if you got your Bible, turn to John 13 with me. Whoop. Turn that off so I don't hit the button again. Last week I talked about this in John 13. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, and the devil now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. And that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. It says, knowing. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he knew that he was come from God and that he was going to God. And in that, knowing those things, that's when he takes off his garments, girds himself with a towel, and he begins to wash the feet. With what? Water. You see this message everywhere. The more I've looked, the more you see the water and the word and the service and the cleansing and all the things that are represented by the water. He says, the Spirit blows where it wills and you hear it, but you do not perceive where it comes from and where it is leading. So is everyone that is generated out of the Spirit. He's telling Nicodemus, the Spirit blows where it wills and you hear it and do not perceive it. But you do not perceive where it comes from and where it is leading. He's telling him, listen, I'm in the Spirit and you don't see where I'm coming from and you definitely don't see where I'm going. Jesus is speaking the things in the Spirit, but he tells him, you're a master in Israel and you don't know these things? You're supposed to understand what he's telling him. You're a master. You know all of the law. You're supposed to understand the types and the shadows. You're supposed to teach the people. You're supposed to know the message of the tabernacle and all the sacrifices and everything that are going on. You're supposed to know this and you can't follow what I'm saying right now? You don't understand the fact that I'm telling you that you must be born out of the water. You must be generated out of the water and of the Spirit. Remember, he says out of the water and of the Spirit. I don't believe it's out of the water and out of the Spirit. There's a specific reason it says that. You come out of the water and of the Spirit you must be generated. Okay? But he's telling him, you don't understand all these things? He's pointing back to what? The things that he should know, which is what? The message of the tabernacle and the message of the law. Nicodemus, you're a master of the people and you don't understand this? He says the Spirit blows wherever it wills. And you don't know where it comes from and where it goes and you don't perceive what's going on. You missed it, Nicodemus. Turn this back on and drag click again. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? He's telling him, listen, I'm talking to you about earthly things and you're missing it. I'm talking to you about the types and the shadows that are right here on the earth. I'm talking to you about things you should understand. Get with the program, Nicodemus. This is what he's telling him. You can imagine a little bit of frustration. Of course, no, Jesus probably wasn't frustrated. That would have been me in his shoes. I'd have been a little bit frustrated. Jesus is trying to walk Nicodemus through it. And I believe he does because Nicodemus is mentioned again after he's been crucified. Nicodemus is still there. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I start telling you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. I love this verse because he tells him right here, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even me, which is in heaven. He's telling him, listen, Nicodemus, I'm in the Spirit right now. The words I'm speaking to you are Spirit. I'm not speaking in terms of the flesh. I'm speaking to you from the Spirit. I'm speaking life. And then he goes here, and Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here's the direct connection between the altar. He's talking to him about things that he should know as a Pharisee. He's describing the things of the temple or the tabernacle. Okay, and when you look in Numbers 21? I looked this morning. Whoops, that one slipped my mind. In Numbers, have fun, go find it. In Numbers, you see the story of the serpent in the wilderness. The children of Israel have sinned, and God, the judgment, there are serpents released in the land, and anybody that gets bit, they're being poisoned by the snakes or the serpents that are there. And the people come to Moses and said, oh, Moses, we've blown it again. You need to pray and ask God so that you can save us. So Moses goes to God, and God tells him, make a brazen serpent and put it on a pole and lift it up. And anybody that looks at that, when they are bit, anybody that looks at it and sets their eyes upon it, they will not die. Here's the direct tie between the brazen altar and the cross. Okay? It's talking about Jesus. The reason it was a serpent, he became sin for us. He took our judgment. Okay? So it's all there. All the representations are there. But now he's taking him and he's talking to him in terms that he should understand. Says, whoa, wait a minute. And as Moses lifted up the serpent, or the brazen serpent in the wilderness, and everybody looked upon it and lived, in the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up. That whosoever believeth into, in the Greek it's into, big deal, that whosoever believeth into him should not perish, but have life eternal. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only generated Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth into him should not perish, but have life eternal. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He is not judged. The word is krinos in the Greek. It is judged. He that believeth on him is not judged. But he that believeth not is judged already, because he hath not believed into the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see a process there. You must be begotten. You must be generated anew out of the water and of the Spirit. Okay? He goes back. He takes them back. It's like backtracking through the tabernacle. Wait a minute. We're at the laver. Wait a minute. You don't understand what's going on. Back up. Here's the altar. Now we're continuing forward again, forward into it again. You've got to believe into what? The name of the only begotten Son. The identity. Where's the identity dealt with? The labor. You've got to believe into the identity of the Son. I mean, you've got to walk past the brass. You've got to get past the judgment. You've got to walk up. You've got to hear what the Spirit of the Lord speaks to you. You've got to be cleansed in the water. Hear the declaration of your identity and who you are in Christ. And you've got to believe into that identity. You've got to know it. Right here. This is our problem. We'll go into that a little bit more next week. But you've got to believe into the identity of the Son of God in the same way that He spoke to him when he came up out of the water and said, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." We need to know what's He saying to us. This is water baptism. The laver represents the water baptism. This is just a water baptism is a physical representation of this message. This is what it's talking about. But how often have we really taught baptism in that sense or even took the time? What is God saying to us? Do we really understand that we're leaving one identity behind and walking into a new one? It's an identity in the Spirit. It's an identity according to the name and the identity of the Son of the living God, the only generated Son of the living God. And we're now adopted into that family. But we hang out at the altar not knowing. You gotta go. In the tabernacle, by the law, the people could not go past the brazen altar. By the grace of God, the way has been made that each one of us can go to the laver. Each one of us, He wants to speak to us personally. He's got an identity, God-given identity, and He wants to speak it over you and into you, and He wants you to believe into it that you might what? Boldly be able to enter into His presence. He's made the way that all of us can go into His presence. Now. Not just at the end of our lives. This is perceiving the kingdom of God. But until you've been born or generated out of the water and of the Spirit of God, you have no perception of the kingdom of God. If we're hanging out at the brazen altar and we can't get past the sacrifices and believe in those, we'll never believe into what's next. You never will. And then we wonder why we have no perception of what it is to live in the kingdom right now, this moment in our lives. We don't understand how to raise our kids according to the kingdom of God. We have no perception of it. How are we supposed to speak God and life into our children if we've never been ourselves and have that understanding ourselves? It's vital, wouldn't you say? We must be born, we must be generated out of water and hear what the Spirit of God says according to our identity. It removes the chaos from life. Everything comes at me 90 to nothing. All week long. This week was no different. We had a funeral here Thursday. Praise the Lord. This place was packed. I don't know that I've ever seen so many people in here. Every seat was full and it was standing room only out in the foyer. Praise God. I got to speak the gospel message into people's lives. I got to share the love of God with people that I know haven't ever been in a church or haven't been in a whole long time. But this was the message. The way He's been made that we can come. How many of us really honestly could say you've been in the presence of God? When the reality of it is we're in His presence right now. It's a matter of removing what? My judgment and what I think I am. Most of the time it's why would God be here right now? I'm here. God doesn't want to be around me. I watch people, I'm not kidding, on Thursday, I think I saw several people that as they walked through those doors, they were kind of looking up like, is the roof going to fall in? And I've known a few of them in my past. And all I could do is look at them and say, it didn't fall in when I walked in the door. Go ahead. Come on. It's okay. We got to get this. I'm studying about this and I'm realizing how long it took me to ever get to that place where I really understood who I was in Christ. This is the message. I've got to be baptized. I've got to die to self. I've got to put to rest the old man. And I've got to come up out of the water. I've got to hear what He says to me. I've got to clothe myself in that new identity. When I know who I am in Christ, you can't stop me. And it's not supposed to be displayed with this puffed out chest and we're going to go to it. We've got the authority and all this stuff. It's going to be clothed in humility. It's going to be clothed in meekness. It's going to be clothed in love. It's going to be clothed in the same things. I'm going to come out. What? What's he going to speak into my life? What's the identity? Conformed into the image of the only generated Son of God. His glory to be revealed in me if I'll get me out of the way. Amen? He wants to do the same in each one of us. Each one of us. God has made the way that His glory would come forth through a man, through a woman, through a child. But you've got to know who you are. You've got to get past the brazen altar. You've got to understand, the sacrifices, those are your ticket in. You're right, you're saved. But we've presented the gospel message in the way of, believe in the sacrifice and then you'll go to heaven at the end of it and that's all there is to it. There's so much more. We wonder why the church has no perception of the kingdom of God. We don't know who we are. We really don't. The only way the church is going to walk in authority and walk in the Spirit is when each one of us as individuals have been there and each one of us have heard the Word of God. And then we come together in fellowship and we begin to rejoice in the things that Christ has done for each one of us. The word of prophecy begins to come through my brother. The word of knowledge begins to come through my sister. Somebody stands up and sings a song or a praise or a hymn. The Spirit of God begins to move and it begins to manifest and glorify itself through each and every person that's in the room. You want to talk about a good time at church? How many of you want it? Ooh, that wasn't very many hands. Everybody's going, I'm a little scared of that. Well, you can be baptized in the spirit of fear or you can be baptized in the Spirit of God. It's one or the other. Fear holds us back. He that believeth on Him is not judged. But he that believeth not is judged already because he has not believed into the name or the identity of the only generated Son of God. And this is the condemnation. This is the judgment. That light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Now remember, where did it go in Genesis? Water, the Word, the Spirit of God was upon the waters. It spoke and it said what? Let there be light. Water, Spirit, Word, light. Same progression in John 3. The conversation that he's having with Nicodemus, he is speaking to him in things. Are you a master of Israel and you don't know these things, Nicodemus? What are you doing? The progression is there. The type and shadow that's written in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Here it is come to life. Light came into the world. Why did he come? Not to judge. He came to bring order to what was chaos. Man was in chaos without him. We went for generations after generations thinking that we know God and that we're serving God. And we get to that point where we realize, what in the world are we doing? Oh Lord, we need you. And here comes the Messiah. And here he comes. Light came into the world. You see the progression of things here? I love it. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. We're back to the water again. There he came and he baptized. And he wasn't just baptizing in water. He was baptizing them in the Spirit because the words that he spoke, they were life. He was baptizing them in the Word. He was teaching them, and the words that he spoke were life. He was baptizing the people personally. He was immersing them in the things of the Spirit. And they did not know who he was. They did not recognize him. There was only a handful that recognized him as the Messiah or as the Christ. Because men love the darkness rather than the light. I don't want to come to this man who knows I'm a sinner. I don't want to deal with him. That guy does some weird stuff over there. Fear held them back. To better understand the message of the labor, we must see the connection between the water, the Spirit, and the Word. And I pray the silence is not fear, but maybe everybody's wheels are turning and thinking about this morning. 1 John 5, 5-8. Who is he that overcometh the world? Oh. But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The blood was at the altar. The blood was shed at the altar. The blood was shed on the cross. Where's the Spirit in the water? The altar of sacrifice, the brazen altar, there was the blood. The laver is the Spirit in the water. And these three agree in one. They bear witness in earth of what? The glory of God in your life. When you understand the blood, when you've been generated out of the water and of the Spirit of God, they will bear witness of the glory of God in your life. He made the way to reveal himself through mankind. He doesn't have to make the earth open up and swallow up people anymore. He doesn't have to make plagues come upon people and reveal himself through his judgment. His judgment's been satisfied, and now his heart is, I want to show my glory through each one of you. I want you to know me personally. I want you to know my thoughts. I want you to feel my breath. I want you to know how I feel about things. I want you to have my heart. I want you to lay your mind, will, and emotions down, and I'm going to give you a new mind. I'm going to share my thoughts with you. I want you to lay your emotions down, and you're going to feel my heart and my passions for the people. I want you to lay down your will, and I'm going to manifest my glory and reveal the will of God through you. Oh. That's what it bears witness of. Amen. God has it for each one of us. This just blows me away. Is the message of the laver huge? How many of us need a new identity? I'm sick of the old. I'm ready to put off the old. I'm ready to put off the me that I was yesterday. You think about the repetition that took place in the tabernacle. It's the same thing for our soul. In the Spirit, when you believe into Christ, in your spirit, man, this is all done. Every bit of it that it's talking about, in the Spirit, you are complete and whole. I am sanctified. I am justified. I am redeemed. Everything is complete and whole in the Spirit. The goal is the salvation of the Spirit, making it the salvation of the soul. Because when I get my soul saved, the glory of God will shine forth on this earth. Amen? I could go on for hours. See where I'm at here. If anyone is not generated anew, he is not able to be perceiving the kingdom of God. Got to be generated anew. Amen? This is going to make... I got to clean the pool. We got to have a baptism. It's time. Baptism means so much more when you have an understanding of it. When you realize what it represents, and all it is an outward expression of what's already taken place. The beauty of it is, we take new believers and we automatically baptize them, and it's an outward expression of what's taken place in the Spirit. How much more would baptism mean if we come to that place of salvation of the soul? And what it means to lay down my soul. When somebody immerses me in that water and I am raised up, and think about it, it was somebody else baptizing them, which means we need each other. Right? I need you to dunk me. I need you to kill me is really what it represents. Go ahead. I need you to get rid of me. Bury me. Dead. I'm done. But I need Christ in you to raise me back up out of that water. Amen? Man, there are some beautiful representations of this. The salvation of the soul and how much... I mean, I don't know about you, but I want to be baptized all over again. It was like, oh, God. I sat there in my house this week, and we're just touching the surface of this. God showed me this morning. I'm down here in prayer. God's going to tie all of this right into Easter Sunday. And I went, what? So there you go. There's your teaser for next week. Invite a friend. Whew. I'm done. Man, this message is good. I pray with all my heart that you receive just a little bit of it. God has so much more for us. It's not just fire insurance so that we will be in the kingdom of God at the end of this life here on earth. His kingdom is now. Now. And if you have no perception of it, if you believe in Jesus Christ and you have no perception of the kingdom now, then it's time to get to the labor. It's time to put off the old and be clothed in the new. Amen? Let's stand. We have wonderful food. We got hot dogs, not chicken. We got hot dogs and all the fixings and salads and... Remember, breaking bread with someone, there's some real meaning to that. Don't sit across from somebody and just fill your face. I mean, I want you to fill your belly and everything. But the reason that we're doing that together is to get to know one another. Amen? God's in the person standing next to you. Wouldn't you like to get to know Him? That means we all got to get rid of self and let God out. And we try to do that over the dinner table. This might get interesting. Feed the flesh and try to kill the flesh all at the same time. I think you get the point, though. It's about the fellowship. Please stay. Enjoy a hot dog, enjoy a meal, and enjoy the fellowship with your brother and sister. Amen? That's what it's all about. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you, Lord, that you are blessed. When we will come together in your name, Lord, and seek your face, you are blessed. And your word says that those that diligently seek you will find you. Lord, I thank you for the diligence in this room. Those that seek your face. I thank you, Lord, that you have gathered us all together at this time according to your purposes, according to your will. We're not here by chance, but we are brought together this day that we might seek you and find you, and you are not very far from any one of us. Lord, we ask your blessing on the food. We ask your blessing on the fellowship, O God. And we rejoice in your peace. May our hearts, may our lives, may this facility, may this property be enveloped in your peace this day. And we give you praise. And all the saints said, amen. Have a blessed day.